this because I've been chomping. I've been working on this series for a while, and I've been waiting. You know, if you are visiting or you haven't been around very long, just so you know, we preach expositionally, which means we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we just finished one of our studies through the book of Galatians. And we are going to start here shortly a study through James. But we like to also include Old Testament. And the last week, you know, I did a kind of a, or 2 weeks ago, I did a standalone on I can't remember now. Malachi, thank you. Malachi chapter 1. I'm getting old, right? I just turned 55, so I get excused, right? And so, but I always like to do, you know, sometimes the Old Testament gets forgotten. And so, like many, you guys know that I do a lot of funerals. The local funeral homes call on me a lot when there's people in the community that have a loved one that's died and they don't have a church family. And what I have found, and one of the reasons why I decided I wanted to do a sermon series on Psalm 23, which we're going to spend the next 4 weeks in, is because even people that are iffy about Christianity, even people that maybe know the Lord but don't know the Lord, if you know what I mean, people know this psalm. I have very rarely do I find when I sit down and I talk, before I go do a funeral, I sit and I talk with the families because I always want to know, get some kind of idea who this person is, that this loved one that they had lost. And usually one of the things I talk about them is the spiritual condition of the family and where they're at and what they believe. And I'm very clear, you know, I only know how to do this one way. I am unashamedly Christ-centered in all that I do. But I've never had, even families that are kind of iffy about the Lord, I've never had one that didn't immediately say, "We love Psalm 23. It's a psalm that just is amazing. It transcends so many things. And so I decided this year that I wanted to spend some time, and I wanted to break down, because one thing I also noticed is I think a lot of people, we read Psalm 23 on a superficial level, and we get some of the amazing things in it, but we miss out on what David is truly declaring about our God in Psalm 23. So I wanted to share it with you. Before I do, I want to share with you a quote. It's fairly long, so bear with me. From Henry Ward Beecher. I don't know if any of you guys know. You guys know I like reading old dead guys. So Henry Ward Beecher wrote this about Psalm 23. He says, "It has charmed more Greece to the rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master. It will go singing to your children and my children and to their children through all the generations of time. Nor will it find its wings till the last pilgrim is safe and the time ended. And then it shall fly back to the bosom of God whence it issued and sound on, mingled with all those sounds of celestial joy which make heaven musical forever." It's an amazing psalm. Now, I'd like to say that I broke this down myself, because as I was looking at this psalm, I really wanted to get to the heart of it. And I came across a guy that is a much better preacher than I am, and he had a wonderful outline of this. So I'm stealing his outline today, because I thought it was a wonderful way to express it, and I want to share it with you. When David wrote this psalm, there's some discussion about whether, when, what time in David's life did he write this psalm. And some think that he wrote it when he was a young shepherd boy. And so as he was out doing the work of shepherd, he would envision these things that he writes about. I don't really buy that because I agree with the predominance of scholarship that would say these words are probably words that David wrote much later in his life. As he looked back on a life of ups and downs, as he looked back from the time when he was a young boy in a shepherd field, but also as a man who was running from a king and a man who became king and a man who had so many turmoils and so many challenges, his own sin and also attacks from others. I think what we see in the psalm is David writing from a fullness of experience. He's remembering, right, the valleys of his youth, the waters, but he's also remembering the dark valleys. And he's remembering, as he looks back on his life, that no matter what it was, no matter what situation, whether it was good or whether it was hard, he knows that God was right there with him. Some even think that David wrote this psalm while he was running from his son Absalom, right? When he led Israel into rebellion. And it's kind of consistent if you want to go in and read Psalm 3 and 4 and 27 and 63. The themes kind of fit. But either way, I think what David is getting at, and he's writing this psalm as a reminder to himself and as a proclamation to his people that they can have confidence in God's goodness. And they can have confidence in their life and their life to come. That God can give strength and grace so that you not only survive whatever you're going through now, whether it's you're on the mountaintops or whether you're in the valley, that God can give strength and grace so that you not only survive, but that you prosper in your heart and soul. And that joy and this prospering is found in a confidence of God's goodness. And I think that's the heart of Psalm 23. Confidence in God's goodness in this life and the life to come. So we can break down this psalm into two major sections, okay? Verses 1 through 4, the section is the Lord as shepherd. And we are a sheep, right? And then the second section is verses 5 and 6, which is the Lord as our heavenly host, in which we are his guests. So the Lord as shepherd, we are a sheep. The Lord as wonderful host, we are his guests. Today, we're going to take the first look at the idea of the Lord as shepherd. And we're really going to only focus on verse 1 today. It's going to take us 4 weeks to go through this psalm. But today, we're going to look at verse 1. And Brother Ken, I know he just read the whole thing, but I want to read the entire psalm to you again, because I think the whole thing builds on itself. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verse 1, we see a very simple statement in two simple statements in one verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I think David, in some ways, paints a masterpiece of a portrait of God in this one little verse. And so I want to break that down in that. I want us to think about this portrait. The first portrait is, if you will, of a measurable love of God. this amazing love of God that we can't even hardly comprehend. And he says that in the term of the Lord is my shepherd. Now, if you notice in here in your Bibles, you will notice that the word Lord is written in all caps, right? Small caps. And most of you guys know, but if you don't know, what that means is that in the original language, the word was not Lord, but it was Yahweh. Yahweh. That's the name of God. Yahweh. Anytime you see it in your Old Testament or anything, when you see the Lord in all caps, know that in the original, in the Hebrew, it was Yahweh. All right? And this name is amazing. Matter of fact, the Israelites would not speak that name, but once a year, pronounced by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. It's the only time that they would speak the name. Now, some get confused, and I know, and we're not going to create a big old argument with people. Obviously, we're speaking English here. We're not even speaking Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or anything. So we're not going to get an argument. But some people say, no, the name of God is Jehovah. Right? How many of you guys have heard that? The name of God is Jehovah. No, the name of God is Yahweh. Jehovah is a Latinized version of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Right? So what happened is they took YHWH, which is how it's spelled, the tetragrammation for us, YHWH, and it originated... Jehovah originated in the Middle Ages when Christians combined the consonants of YHWH with the vowels of Adonai. Okay? So they combined those, which Adonai, you guys know, means what? My Lord, right? And so the Jews would substitute, in Jesus' time and before, they would substitute Adonai for the sacred name of reading the Scriptures aloud, because they only said the name once a year. And it was then only by the Holy, in the Holy of Holies by the chief priest. So the rest of the time when they saw Yahweh, they would say Adonai instead, right? And so later on, in the Latin world, they began to combine Yahweh with Adonai, and that's how they came up with Jehovah. And the name first really only appeared in English in Tyndale's Bible translation back in 1530. And then it became common use in England and in the Western church in the 16th century. So God's name that he gives is Yahweh, right? Jehovah came because they took Yahweh, which did not have vowels, right? And they added the vowels of Adonai to it, okay? And so just that one's free, right? You can take it for whatever it's worth. What's important is, what does that mean? What does Yahweh mean? When the Lord. Well, the first thing it means that historically the church and God's people, Israel, would have known is that Yahweh, the very meaning of the name is to point to the covenant-keeping God. That God is a covenant-keeping God. It summarized God's relationship and provision for them. That God sets forth to accomplish his purpose through his covenants, and he will keep them. And that's amazing. This is to be a name that brings confidence, that I know that if God has said he will do this, I can have absolute confidence that I know God will do this. And we see this in the testimony throughout scriptures, amen? That God fulfills all of his promises. When we think of the Lord, the first thing that should come to us is, this is my covenant-keeping God who has made a covenant with his Son to redeem all who would come to his Son by faith. And it's a covenant that is kept between Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And I can have absolute confidence that God will make it so. The covenant-keeping God. Psalm 34:10. Look at 34. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions suffer and want for hunger, But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's a promise. Covenant, the covenant-keeping God. Because this God is my shepherd, because this God has done all these, I can trust in Him. I can follow Him. I can rest in Him. God is the covenant-keeping God. Also, Yahweh points to God's transcendence. God's transcendence. He is separated and above His creation. When He says, I am who I am. When Moses went to the bush and he said, and God said, I'm going to send you to my people. Who should I say sent me? And He says, tell them, I am. I am who I am. What does that mean? I am who I am. It means He's timeless. He's self-sufficient. He always was. I am who I am. There's nothing before Him and nothing after Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is God. This is Yahweh. This covenant-keeping, transcendent God. This God that's not in need of anything. Get this straight. God is not in need of anything. He doesn't need to learn. He doesn't need to be loved. He doesn't need to be worshipped. He's not accountable to anyone. He's transcendent, timeless, covenant-keeping, self-sufficient God. This is the Lord. But don't miss what David says. This Lord, this God that we want to be in awe of, that we want to have great fear, a true, genuine fear of the Lord, a healthy awe and fear and respect of the Lord, this covenant-keeping, transcendent God. What has He done? He says, the Lord is my shepherd. This is, by the way, a comprehensive and intimate term for God. Just think about the imagery of the shepherd imagery. It would have been clear to those who read David's words when he penned them. It's lost in translation for us. But a shepherd was one that did more than just take and feed his sheep. A good shepherd cared for his sheep. A good shepherd loved his sheep. A good shepherd provided for his sheep, protected his sheep, was a companion to his sheep. A shepherd was a humble position. It wasn't glamorous. These weren't people that were exalted amongst the ranking class. But David says, the Lord is my shepherd. So David's drawing a parallel. Yahweh, the transcendent, eternal, timeless God, has made Himself also our shepherd. Think about that. This God that doesn't need, He didn't do it because He needed it. God did it because He desired to do it. This transcendent God, creator of all, has come to be our shepherd. He is a shepherd, and we are His sheep. That's, by the way, that's a good term to describe us. How many of you guys have been around sheep? Sheep are not smart. You seen that video that's out with the sheep of this guy? He says the life of a shepherd, and there's a sheep stuck in this crack. There's like a ditch dug, and the sheep is stuck in there with his back legs slipping, and the guy works and works and works and works, and he finally gets the sheep up out, and the sheep goes bounding twice and jumps right back in the hole. That's a sheep. And God says, David says, look, God's a shepherd. We are a sheep. We're helpless. This is not something that we like to think about, especially in our pull-you-up-by-your-own-bootstraps American mentality. that we need somebody who's going to watch out and protect us and care for us and provide for us. But this is the imagery that David gives. That we are helpless. We are not self-sufficient. We're like the sheep that keeps jumping in the hole. But it also expresses an intimacy. That we belong to the shepherd. And Jesus talks about that when he says, he goes, my sheep will hear my voice. My sheep. I have sheep not of this world. They are mine. They are mine. There's a belonging that David gets at. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd. It's more than the Lord just takes me out and makes sure I have water and make sure I have green grass and I make sure I have this and that. No, I belong to the Lord. I am His. There's an intimacy, there's a connection that David gets at. The Lord is my shepherd. God cares for each of His sheep as if that one sheep was the only sheep living in His pasture. That there's this amazing way that God can have this overarching and amazing love for all of His sheep. But then every one of His sheep have this special love that He has for them. It's something that we can't understand because we don't have the capacity to love that way. But this is what David's saying. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just everybody's shepherd. My shepherd. Do you know that? Do you know that if you have come to Christ, that the Lord is your shepherd? That He knows you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every struggle you have. He has not promised that we will not go through darkness. But He has promised that He will be our shepherd through the darkness. The Lord is my shepherd. It's encouraging, I think. He knows me. He knows my needs. He knows the needs of every one of His sheep. This perfect, transcendent, self-sufficient, all-knowing, covenant-keeping God has made Himself my shepherd. So that's the first portrait, this immeasurable love of God, that He would come to broken people, to lost and running sheep, and make Himself our shepherd. The second part of this verse is, if you will, a portion of unlimited assurance. Look what he says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All who know Yahweh as their shepherds can proclaim what David proclaims. I shall not want. I need nothing. As we just read in Psalm 34:10, the lion can long for this, but the sheep that belong to the Lord will not long for anything. Can you say this? This is a product that comes from trusting in the Lord as your shepherd. Now, don't get this wrong. David has had ups and downs in life. David has had hard times in life. David has had times when he had plenty, and he's had times when he had nothing. It very much reminds me of what Paul says. He says, I know what it means to be brought low, and I know what it means to be lifted up. I know what it means to be full, and I know what it means to be hungry. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of contentment, that through Christ I can endure all things. It's the same thing that David's saying. He's not saying that this promise that I shall not want means that God's going to always provide us with everything that we desire or everything we think we're owed. But He will absolutely always provide us everything that we need to follow Him and to trust in Him and to survive and to flourish as His sheep. That's amazing. The assurance that we have in just these short few words, four words, I shall not want. Do you know this? See, the danger for us, the danger for me, and usually when I get myself in trouble where I feel like the Lord is not providing, is because I'm looking for everything else in the world to provide. I try to find my satisfaction in other things. I try to find my contentment in other things. And then when they do not provide those, then I, come on, don't leave me alone. Then I start blaming God. And I say, God, why didn't you give me this? Why didn't you? And the lesson for me was, I wasn't resting on the fact that it is the Lord that is my shepherd. And as I rest and trust in Him, as I don't run off to the field that I see, like the sheep would want to, but I stay in the sheepfold with the one who loves me, that's when I'll be taken care of. I'm a hard-headed sheep. I have to learn that lesson all the time. I don't think I'm alone. It's an amazing song. This is just one verse. We haven't even gotten into the meat of it. But my question is, do you know the Lord? Do you know Yahweh? This transcendent, perfect, covenant-keeping God? And have you come to Him through His Son, that He would be your shepherd? Given your life to saying, I will follow the shepherd. I will turn away from the world that wants to lead me out of the sheepfold, and I will stay safely in the confine of the one who loves me and has made Himself my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's a promise from the covenant-keeping God. Do you know it? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts as we long to rely more and more on You, Lord. That we would not forget the amazing love that comes just through knowing that You, Lord, are our shepherd. Meaning that we belong to You and You care for us and You desire to protect us and to provide for us. Lord, I pray that we would follow You by Your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today that You are calling, that they would answer Your call today, Lord, and respond to Your call by trusting in Your Son, that they too might proclaim the simple truth that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.